I wonder if you've spotted that in the last couple of weeks there has been a major anniversary. A really important anniversary that has been on many news screens and has dominated some of the important websites. The BBC made a big play about it, though they're slightly embarrassed by the anniversary, and some of the newspapers have written it up. Does anybody know what the anniversary is? 25 years of something vital that's happened in the last 10 days or so. Anybody know? Dear me, you are out of touch, aren't you? 25 years of the soap opera Neighbours. Am I the only one that knows that?
I only know because the BBC website told me. He adds quickly. Soap operas are not something I would commend, frankly. But they do have a certain kind of interest as they focus on other people's lives. I think one of the great dangers of this book of 2 Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, as we've been through it, is that because it is so personal in the dealings with the great apostle Paul and the Corinthian church, it would be very easy for us to kind of look on at it like a kind of spiritualized soap opera and to be voyeurs, as it were, and to just kind of watch the play going on between the two of them as the Corinthians, real people living real lives, unlike the people in Neighbours, can I say. There really isn't a proper Ramsay Street, I think that's what it's called, isn't there? Or it's just a kind of studio, anyway. But these are real people with real lives, and there is a pull going on between whether or not they're going to have the Bible, as it were, on the top of their book list and live that way, or whether they're going to be pulled aside by different ideas. They claim to be Christians, and yet Paul led them to the Lord Jesus. He shared the good news of Christ with them, but they want to look around. And just as in the soap operas, they want to flirt with every other new idea or new person or new thought that comes about. It would be very easy to read 2 Corinthians like a kind of first century soap opera. We really mustn't do that. Because though it is tempting, what we must see is that these people are God's people, just like many of us, and God has a plan for them. And Paul is the instrument to bring their attention, to bring that plan to their attention. In their society, there were lots of different truths pulling them in different directions. Not unlike our own. Only in our society, many people would argue, we wouldn't argue, but many people would argue, what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me, and let's not worry too much about the difference. Of course, that's rubbish, but in their society, there were lots of different truths that they were all fighting for. They didn't have no absolutes, as our society does. They had everything absolute. And Paul's answer to them is, go back to the truth you first heard. The truth of the gospel that saved you. You may have been bamboozled, as we saw last week, by false teachers. But trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have the truth. He said to them in chapter 12, the reason I keep on with you is because in Christ I love you. I long for you to develop through the truth, he says in chapter 12 and verse 20. I'm coming back and I'm afraid of what I'm going to find, he says at the end of chapter 12. And if you think what I find as an apostle of God doesn't matter as I bring God's message to you, well, think again. Because what I bring to you as the apostle's teaching is not weakness, but power. Pick up those first few verses with me again and we'll see, I think, what he means. He introduces again, this will be my third visit to you. And every matter, whatever it is, must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I'm going to repeat that warning while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. This rule that he quotes, every matter must be established by two or three witnesses, that rule
is actually one that appears for the first time in the Bible in the Old Testament in Moses. And where it appears is really very significant. Here are the Old, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, and here are the Old Testament people of God on the verge of entering the Promised Land. And Moses, who doesn't go with them, preaches a big sermon to them about how they are to live. He's describing the culture of what it is to be God's people in that book of Deuteronomy. And he's preparing them to live as God's people in the Promised Land. It's a key moment, that book of Deuteronomy. We call it a book, but it is just one big long sermon. And a part of what he establishes is a legal idea of justice. He wants them to know, and the Lord Jesus quotes it, can I say, in Matthew 18, and Paul quotes it elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5. He wants them to know that to avoid false conviction, there must be two or three people to have witnessed a wrongdoing. Why does Paul mention it here? Some people would argue that this, given this is his third visit, he's arguing that each one of the visits has been a witness, but that's really stretching the point. Now, he wants them to understand, to take seriously, that as he, the apostle, comes amongst them again, to help them and guide them in the living for God, in knowing him, in taking notice, in putting the Bible, as it were, on top, he wants them to understand he's taking it seriously. He wants them to understand that in dealing with their sinfulness, which is what he's coming to do, he's going to take a proper path. He's going to keep the rules. He's going to make sure things are fair. After all, you see, they've been warned. And now the time is coming when he's going to come. And the problem is, they don't care. Do you remember the comedian? I can't think of her name. Am I bothered? Well, that's their attitude. Am I bothered? So Paul is coming. Am I bothered? Do I care? Does it make any difference to my life? Am I bothered? Well, he wants them to be bothered. Why should any Christian care? Why should any Christian care, really, what the Bible... Why not just stack the Bible in with all the other books? I mean, come on. Once you've got the basic idea that Jesus has died on a cross to save you from your sin and has risen again to promise you eternal life, once you've trusted in him, asked him to save you, however you want to phrase it, once you've turned to him and asked him to be your Lord, really, does it matter beyond that? And even if the truth is clear, even if the Bible is unambiguous, even if the apostles' teaching here is personal and blatant into their lives, as this one is, sure, Jesus is Lord, but we don't really have to worry about that until we die, do we? And certainly not from a little squirt like Paul. Our culture may say, certainly not from a chauvinist like Paul. We don't have to pay attention to the politically incorrect, do we? Yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. Yes, I have trusted in what Christ has done for me on the cross. Sure, I can hear loud and clear that as a member of the kingdom of God, there are things which honour him. But after all, in the warts and all life that I'm living, with all of the conundrums and topsy-turviness and all of the pulls here and pulls there and the different circumstances that somehow people like Paul couldn't possibly have related to, in this warts-all life, we really have an excuse, don't we? And getting very, very up and close, he says at the end of chapter 12, almost to his embarrassment and certainly to ours, when it comes to the sexual stuff, I mean, really, surely, if it feels good, we just do it, don't we? But you see, they don't seem to understand. When Jesus came bringing the message of the gospel at the beginning of Mark, he didn't come and say, acknowledge, for the kingdom of God is near. He didn't come and say, here's just another option from the plethora of philosophical ideas that are going around. Why don't you just get your sins washed away by me and then go on to heaven and carry on as you like? He didn't say that. Jesus' message to the ancient world, as it is today, is repent, the kingdom of God is near. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. The early church in Acts chapter 2 devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, knowing that so doing they were devoting themselves to what Jesus had taught and was teaching still through those he sent. Here is Paul, an apostle. He's brought the gospel to the Corinthians in the first place. He was not physically or demonstrably a very impressive man. Quite the contrary. He was, church history will tell us, a short little chap with a bad eye and a gammy leg and a terrible stammer. He was not someone who you would pick, frankly, to go and be the messenger to the impressive Gentiles. But God did. And he is an apostle. And he has authority to act. That is, he had the authority that doesn't exist today in human beings to define who was and who was not a Christian. Just as the apostles' teaching that we have today, written for us in the New Testament, defines who is and who isn't a Christian. But actually, it goes even further than that. Just for them, look at how he presented them. He warns them, verse 2. On my return, he says, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. And if you were one of the skeptical Corinthians, you want to say at this point, oh, scary. But look what happens. Verse 3, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. It's not that they were expected to be sinless. Paul himself, in Romans 7, tells of how he struggles himself with sin. That's not the point. But these guys are just carried on regardless. For this reason, the question is one of truth. Are they going to follow the multiple other ideas, particularly the attractive ones? Remember, we've seen before that Corinth was a celebrity culture, much like our own. The X Factor entries in Corinth were not the singers or the dancers or the acrobats. The X Factor celebrities in Corinth were the great orators, the ones who could sway a crowd. People would pay a lot of money to go and hear the latest ideas coming from the orators. And some of them are claiming to know about God. And the Christians are asking, should they believe the one who brought them the gospel, this very unimpressive chap, Paul? Or should they follow the wow speakers who've captured their attention? Is it Paul's truth they're going to follow, or another type, whatever that is? And their allegation, you see, is all the way through the letter that Paul was puny and unimpressive. If you just flick back over the page to chapter 10 and verse 10, he actually quotes some of them. Just back a page. Some say, he says, mid-argument, that his letters, chapter 10 and verse 10, his letters are weighty and forceful, as this one is, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Why worry that Paul comes? Am I bothered? He doesn't do signs and wonders, chapter 12. Am I bothered about his coming? He's not worth listening to, chapter 12. Am I bothered about his coming? But listen, says Paul. Listen to why you should be bothered. Had you been walking around Palestine rather than Corinth just 20 years before this, then you wouldn't have been encountering me bringing you the gospel, you would have been encountering Jesus. And you know what you'd have found with Jesus? You'd have found with Jesus that he too was unimpressive physically. And he didn't have massive oratory, as people might expect. But he did teach as no man taught, and more to the point, as he went to the cross, he bore nothing but shame. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus carrying the cross and failing, and somebody else having to do it. Think about Jesus being nailed to a cross in an emaciated state after his beating. Think about how unimpressive Jesus would be, says Paul, verse 4. And yet he rose in triumph in the power of God. Your perception of success and your perception of power is a wrong one if that is the one you're measuring it by spiritually. Paul has been happy to explain to them how weak he is. Just click back to chapter 1 for a second. Verse 8, page 814. He describes what it's like to be an apostle with the others in the setting they now find themselves. We were under great pressure, he says, verse 8. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Chapter 4 and verse 7.
He describes what it's like to be a minister of the gospel. He says, just over the page, we have this treasure of God's truth in us who are like jars of clay, to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And you look, we're not going to for sake of time, but if you look at the overview in chapter 11, we covered a couple of weeks ago, the point in each case is God frames this powerful truth of the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. He frames it, generally speaking, in very unimpressive circumstances and people. Why? Well, frankly, so that the rudeness of the setting may show the fire of the jewel. That's the point. So that you might see that what changes people's lives is not the great oratory, but the truth. And in each case, the point is made that the reason they keep on is to serve God and to serve the Corinthians for their good. God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. Indeed, the judgment that God makes points all the more to what he is doing rather than to us, says Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, he warned them that because of the way they had treated Christ, some of them had even died. How about that? They had his attention eventually. Paul warned them, and it was all for their good. It is not weak, but powerful. Which is why he says to them, verse 5, check what you believe. Check what you believe. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust, he says, that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Given that these matters are so serious, how you treat the truth of the gospel, given that they're so serious, what you really have got to do, you know, is stop and check. Check whether or not you are Christians. Check whether or not you have repented and believed. Check whether or not, he says, Christ is in you. Now that may sound really strange, but let's pick it up from where Jesus picks it up, shall we? If you turn back in your Bible for a second to John's Gospel, just a few pages back, John chapter 14, page 761 is where we are, using a church Bible. Here is the Lord Jesus, just a little time before he is crucified, and he's trying to encourage the disciples that he has a plan that he is fulfilling. They are worried, they are scared. Let me just adjust this thing because I can hear it. That's better. They're worried by what's about to happen. And he's told them at the beginning of the chapter not to let their hearts be troubled. But in verse 15, he makes them a promise. He says, John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another comforter, another helper to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but will come to you. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, picks up that exact thought and says to them more than a couple of times, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Here is the thrust, that when someone becomes a Christian, God the Holy Spirit comes and lives within them. And if that sounds a bit weird, can I say that it is a glorious privilege that is taught throughout the New Testament, that God is always with us, that his presence is inside of us. So when Jesus said, I'm with you always, in the terms of his Holy Spirit being there, he means it. He's always with us. Christians should never pray, Lord, we come into your presence, because in a very literal sense, we are always in his presence. For the Corinthians, they would have been very familiar with what he's talking about.
They were supposedly very spiritually gifted. The first letter discusses that. And they believe it, but when they stop to think, when they stop to pray, when they stop to consider, what are they going to find? What are they going to find when they open up this apostle's teaching and they think carefully about what it is he's saying to them? Given that they've got the celebrity speakers in front of them and the different truths that are pulling them in different directions, what are they going to say? Does he apply the truth to their hearts? Are they growing in their knowledge of God? Are their lives increasingly demonstrating the kind of fruit of his presence? Are they finding that they are knowing God better? That is the question. Let me pin it down. Are they seeing in their own lives spiritual life? It's a really good question that everyone that claims to be a Christian should ask themselves. In another letter, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes that before someone becomes a Christian, they are dead in their transgressions and sins. That is to say, they are spiritually dead. They can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually dead. They can't see the things of God because they're spiritually dead. The way they look at the world is on a kind of two-dimensional plane rather than a three-dimensional, because they're spiritually dead. But when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into them. Jesus called it being born from above, or born again. And one of the ways of asking the question is, do you care about who Jesus is? Do you care about the things of God beyond the social aspects of church? Do you struggle with your sin? Does it worry you? Is there spiritual life inside you? Do you long for heaven? In other words, is the Holy Spirit at work in you? If that's a real worry to you, then do raise it with me afterwards. I haven't really time now to unpack it fully. And for the Corinthians, if their answer is yes, then two things are going on. The first is they're reassuring themselves that they are in Christ, but more to the point, they're demonstrating that the Bible, that is the apostles' teaching, is not just one of the other books, but that Paul was right in the first place. Do you see? And he hasn't failed the test. So given, he says, anticipating that you won't fail the test, aim for perfection. Verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but rather that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. See, assuming that they pass the test, that they have spiritual life, Paul tells them that he is praying for them. He's praying for them that they may not do anything wrong. In other words, that they may not do what is evil. Why? Well, because the truth is that though he has authority, and he is an apostle, and he can define who is Christian and who is not, and more than that, he doesn't want to use that authority. He doesn't want to waltz into Corinth and kind of bam, 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 bam. That's not what he's about at all. He longs for them to grow. He's praying that they may not do anything wrong. He's praying that he doesn't have to use his authority. He's not really interested in what people think of him and his colleagues. He's longing for the Corinthian Christians to grow and mature and honor Jesus and love him. And the fact is, you see, that all Paul and his companions have is the truth of the gospel. These people may be attracted by all the other books going on, all the other celebrity truths that are out there. Paul doesn't have anything else to say. At the end of the day, when all is said and done and the books are open, Paul can't simply say, well, you know what, you Corinthians, you're not really listening to the Bible, so I'll pull off my shelf of wow philosophies, this one, and this will get you to listen to me. That's not going to work. He says, I don't have anything but the truth. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. All I have is Christ. Go back 500 years, and Martin Luther, the great reformer, is found in a church in a courtroom in a place called Worms. And he's taken on the religious establishment of his day, the Catholic establishment. And they have wandered a very long way from the truth, from the apostles' teaching, a very long way from the Bible. And he is challenging them. And he's saying, get back to the Bible. This is what I have done. And in the closing address, when it is obvious, apparently, that they are going to condemn him to burn at the stake, he doesn't say, well, you know what, I could have said this, or how about doing that, or how about this as an alternative. He simply has this phrase, my conscience is captive to the word of God, that is to the Bible. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Paul's declaration is, here I stand. All I have is the truth of Jesus. All I have is that Christ is Lord. You may want to pull off following the celebrity speakers and the religious elite, but I'm going to come back to the fact of a Christ who died for sinners and trusting him and knowing him and honouring him and loving him. To paraphrase the, or to quote in fact, the other disciples in John chapter 6. And Jesus said, you're not going to leave too, are you? They simply said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Paul is glad here, in, as he deals with the Corinthians, to be weak when they're strong. And his prayer for them, he says, is for perfection. That is quite a goal, isn't it? I wonder how many of us pray for other Christians to be perfect. Most of us probably wouldn't bother to do that because it sounds like a little bit of a tall order, doesn't it? But think of what he means. Perfection, perhaps, is a word misunderstood here. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, though one day that is what we will be in heaven. But as another English translation has it, aim for completeness. Or perhaps even better, aim for preparedness. One lovely translation has aim for restoration. In other words, aim to go back to Jesus and not the celebrity ideas. And actually, being those committed to God's word who already have the life they will live with God's word, pulling the Bible to the top of the shelf, as it were, reading that, following that, not the latest ideas, but simply seeing what God's wisdom says. And actually, can I say that is the point of all ministry, to introduce us to Jesus? And can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then time and again I've mentioned how Christ has died for sinners and longs to change you. He's done that. You can ask him to save you and repent and believe, as these Corinthians did. The point of all ministry is to introduce you to Jesus and then to help you and me live our lives on the way to eternity, knowing him better. And Paul summarizes the whole letter that way, verse 10. This is why I write these things, he says, when I am absent. I'm coming, and I've got authority, and I could use it, but test yourselves and get it sorted out, because I want you to be complete, to be ready, to be restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent. That when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. You see, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, those who have faith in him and what God's done for them on the cross, those who are members, as the Bible puts it, of God's kingdom, and call God the God of the universe their Father, people who are true Christians are ultimately recipients of grace. Finally, brothers, he says, verse 11, goodbye. Aim for perfection. That's what I'm praying for you. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. See, as he closes off his letter, he can't help but urge them to have this perfection as their goal. He doesn't want them to live a life of lackluster, mixed up lives with uncertain principles and pragmatic decisions and realities and different conflicting philosophies, so that each decision in life becomes what's the easiest course for me, and to quote the BMW advert, simply that joy is what I answer to. No, he says aim that Jesus is Lord. That actually is the way to steer through life. That is what you must follow on your way to heaven. It will not necessarily be that you are joyful all the time. It will not be that it is easy all the time. But it will be that it is certain all the time. Of where you're going and who's with you. And that matters a huge amount. All these different latest ideas, the different philosophers, the different celebrities. They're just celebrities for a moment. You know, I was interested the other day to see one of the Britain's Got Talent winners on an advert. I didn't even know that it was a Britain's Got Talent winner on an advert. My kids said, oh, look, that's such and such a group. They were doing some kind of dance routine to advertise something or other. I didn't even know what they were advertising, frankly. But they were yesterday's news, weren't they? That's the point. And in 2 years' time, they'll again be yesterday. You see, the latest ideas, they just become that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that it's described as being thrown tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. Paul doesn't want that for these people. He wants them to live for Jesus. He wants them to live with each other with that goal in mind, to be of one mind and to be in peace with each other. That's the point, verse 11. Living with God and not against Him. In their dealings with one another, there is to be warmth and God's affection. Notice, will you, that it is a holy kiss, not just a kiss. And to remember, verse 13, that they're not alone. That is, that they need to grasp that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is at work in their lives for today and for eternity, which is why he prays, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, the motivation to take the apostles' teaching, frankly, the motivation to take God's word seriously and to put it above all other alternative ideas is not merely a good because it's a Christian thing to do, though it is. It's because to live a warts and all experience of life, doing it with God, going His direction, taking His principles, knowing His advice, knowing Him as Lord, is the very best that can be. Don't stick the apostles' teaching, the Bible, in amongst all the other books and ignore it. Pull it out and live it. The apostles' teaching is not weakness but power. So check you believe and aim for perfection, for grace you've received.